Well, brethren, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're focusing our attention this morning on just on verses 44 and 45. As you make your way there, you can find it on page 884 if you're using the Chair Bible. Before you read the Word of the Lord, let's turn to God once more in prayer and ask His help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this word is the very word of God and not the word of man. Your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. We pray that you would take your word and seal it to our hearts. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and draw us near to you with your Spirit's power, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Luke 23, starting in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and may He be praised. Brethren, please be seated. We come again this morning to the cruel cross where our Savior hangs as the one cursed for us, crushed for our iniquities. Now, over the last three sermons in Luke, we've been considering this scene of our Savior's crucifixion. And you might think, in what will now be the fourth sermon on the crucifixion of Christ, that this is a lot. However, brethren, so much is unfolding here over the course of several hours that it is required and ongoingly requires careful attention with great detail to unpack it all. Indeed, when the epistles of Paul, Peter, the author of Hebrews, when they look at the cross to explain it, they all spend what will amount to more than four sermons. And why is that? Because our salvation is tied to what Jesus is doing right here, and it must be understood in all of its depth and glory. Further, a multitude of scripture is coming to fulfillment right in this moment. Psalm 22 and 69, Isaiah 10, 50 and 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, and that's not to mention the connections to texts like Genesis 3 or 22 or Numbers 21 or the whole sacrificial system. All of these texts are pointing to this moment. Indeed, we might say that the whole Bible since Genesis 3:15 has been building up to this time when redemption would be authored by the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to all the background, Luke has shown us moments of great glory amidst Christ's suffering. Christ praying for the Father's forgiveness being granted to the penitent. And then Jesus receiving a convert, this dying but believing criminal, who's given that most glorious assurance we saw last week. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Words of Jesus from the cross are tremendously important. We've considered two of them. There's one more to go in Luke's account. However, before we get to the final word Jesus utters, we turn here to some supernatural signs taking place as Jesus suffers. And Luke records two such happenings, both of which have symbolic meaning rooted in the Old Testament. So let's think about two things this morning. First, we consider darkness hovers. Darkness hovers. As the recounting of the narrative has slowed way down, you got to remember all of the Gospels were previously content to offer summaries of Jesus' teaching and miracles over the course of 3+ years. But now we've reached a point where we're getting hour by hour reflections of what is happening on the cross. For we get a time report, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. You remember the Jews marked time in 12-hour increments through the day, much like the numbers of 12, 3, 6, and 9 are on our clocks, the big numbers anyway, the Jews recognized the day in approximate 3-hour blocks. Now, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus had been hanged in the third hour. That is sometime between 9 a.m. and noon, and by our reckoning, closer to noon than 9, according to John's gospel. But now we've reached the next block of time, the sixth hour, noon, or starts at noon, for us. Now, it's important to note the word about here. Do you see it there in verse 44? It was about the sixth hour. The ancients are not so concerned to whip out their digital clock and know the precise second these things are happening. The word about is to give you an approximation. At some point after high noon, suddenly there is a colossal cosmic change. For there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So roughly from noon to 3, the very height of the brightness of the day, the time when the sun is at its zenith, suddenly the sky goes black all over all Judea as though it were night. And immediately we must ask, as the witnesses no doubt were asking themselves, what does this mean? What is going on? Now let it be understood also that this is an actual historical event with symbolic meaning. The hovering darkness is not a metaphor. It's not a figurative description. We haven't suddenly moved into the realm of poetry. This is a historical narrative describing a supernatural occurrence before the eyes of those at the foot of the cross. Now, many, as you can imagine, have argued that this must have been an eclipse. In this case, a total eclipse. Now, I didn't know this until I looked at it this week. A total solar eclipse happens somewhere on the Earth's surface about every 18 months. Way more often than I would have known. But a microcomputer crunching the numbers with mathematical precision in astronomy tells us that a total solar eclipse only happens at a particular spot about every 375 years. That's more of what I thought. It's a rare event. And some try to pinpoint the rareness of that event to this moment that Jesus is hanging on the cursed tree. God is a God of means. And He could certainly use an eclipse if He wanted to accomplish His purpose. But truth be told, it is impossible for this to have been an eclipse for two reasons. One, the longest ever recorded eclipse, a total solar eclipse, lasted a mere 7 minutes and 28 seconds in Portugal in 1955. But the darkness of our text happens for close to 3 hours. And then secondly, it couldn't have been an eclipse, because full eclipses never occur at the time of a full moon, which is when Passover takes place. The Jews function on a lunar calendar, and the moon is on the wrong side of the earth at this time. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the darkness here is totally supernatural. It is miraculous. Just as in the days of Joshua, when the Lord made the sun stand still, Joshua 10, just as the Lord in the days of Hezekiah made the shadow go back 10 steps, 2 Kings 20. So here there is a sovereign intervention into the natural order of affairs to blot out the light of the sun at noon. And again, the question is, why is this happening? The failing of the sun's light, verse 45, points to the significance of who Jesus is and what He is doing on the cross. And the sign provides subtly different testimony to pagan Gentiles, to Jews, and to those who rest their soul in Jesus for salvation. You see, in the Gentile world, they paid close attention to the heavens. Don't we see this even at the birth of Jesus, when far-off pagans noticed the strange, supernatural, astrological phenomenon of this bright star? They come from a long way off to find the King of the Jews. Now, some of that entrance that the pagans would have had would have been mere superstition. But the ancients also had a supernatural perspective. That is, they weren't like modern Western people who live their whole lives as practical atheists, never thinking that so-called natural disasters could be the judgment of God, never considering that God is governing the sun, the moon, the stars, that God is the one who rides the storm, Nehemiah chapter 1. These pagan Gentiles believe the divine power, or at least a divine power, rules the skies and all the affairs of the heavens. And interestingly, they associated heavenly phenomena with the death of a supremely important figure, as though the heavens were testifying of the greatness of the person dying. The most famous example of this historically is when Julius Caesar was murdered. And two Roman historians, both Suetonius and Plutarch, mentioned the sudden appearance of a seven-day comet. The heavens had to be saying that Caesar was great, for the ancients believed the death of someone supremely important would be portrayed even by the skies. Well, think of that for a moment. Here is the most important person in the world, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's there hanging on the cursed tree. And as he draws near to his death, the heavens are testifying that he is great. It may well be that this event, along with some other factors, produces a confession from the centurion. We'll see next week. Certainly this man was innocent. The heavens are bearing witness to Christ. And we might think of the scene similarly to 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the Philistines took the ark. I don't know if you remember that story. They defeated Israel. They took the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into their temple to Dagon as though Dagon whipped Yahweh. But what happened? Well, the next morning they woke up and Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark. They promptly have to pick their God back up, which is a little bit of Old Testament humor, by the way. That is no God if you got to carry him around or pick him up. But the next morning, what happens? Well, he has fallen flat on his face again, only this time his head has broken off and his hands have broken off, which is a glimpse of what happens when a king is executed. He loses his head and his hands. It was a supernatural message to the Philistines in a way they could understand. Yahweh is superior. Yahweh alone rules. You need to repent and fear Yahweh. That kind of thing continues in the story as a plague breaks out among the Philistines. Wherever the ark is present and the people are full of tumors and they know Yahweh is fighting for Israel and we need to get rid of this ark. So they decide to send the ark back to Israel. But how do they do it? Well, in a very strange way, they put the ark on a new cart pulled by two milk cows who have never taken a yoke. And they say, if the cows separated from their nursing calves walk to Israel, then we'll know it was Yahweh who struck us. Now, I'm not a dairy farmer or a son of a dairy farmer, but I know if you take a mama cow from her baby cows, she is going to be mad. And if you try to get her to wear a yoke and she's never worn a yoke, she is going to be mad. This is a ridiculous test because it defies the normal order of things. But what happens? The milk cows don't try to throw off the yoke. The milk cows do not try to go to their calves. They walk to Israel. And again, Yahweh is showing the pagans in a way they can understand. He rules. That is exactly what the Lord is doing right here. The sky is testifying that Jesus is important, that even the sun bows down to him because he's the king of creation. The sky's blackness is indicating that the king placed upon that cursed tree is a wicked thing. This is the power of darkness, Jesus had said. And those who see it are to recognize this is wrong, and God is saying it's wrong, and we need to repent. We need to turn from our wickedness and trust in this king. But for the Jews, you understand, with the Bible, the event says even more. This is not the first time this kind of thing has happened. In Egypt, when Israel was being rescued by Yahweh's mighty hand, the Lord, in the ninth plague, struck Egypt with darkness, a darkness that could be felt, Moses says. It was a declaration of judgment on Egypt, who worshipped Amun-Ra, the sun god. Indeed, Pharaoh is supposedly the incarnation of Amun-Ra, but Yahweh is saying, your so-called sun god and Pharaoh, his servant, are phonies. They have no power, no control, and wrath is coming upon them. Judgment will fall only here at the cross. Wrath isn't hanging over a pagan nation like Egypt. It's in the very holy city of Jerusalem. That's the place where the sun's light has failed. And what does it mean? It is a harbinger of judgment. You see, in the prophets speak of a day called the Day of the Lord. We heard a little bit about it in Obadiah. And that day, the prophets say, is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of judgment. Furthermore, Amos chapter 8 gives a very particular description of the judgment due rebellious Israel. And I want you to turn there. Amos chapter 8. Amos is relating to Israel that Yahweh will never pass by these hard-hearted people again. They will be cut off because of their pride, their oppression, their deceitfulness, their complete disregard of God's law. And in Amos 8, what does the prophet say destruction will look like? Well, look at Amos 8, verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Amos is saying these heavenly signs, which will be accompanied by great mourning, are portents of judgment. The Jews would know this. Thus, as with the sign significance to the pagans, the Jews are being told, God is bringing judgment on you. You must repent. Judgment is near. Turn from your wickedness now. God is not pleased with you. For the sun itself refuses to shine because the king, whom you've delivered to death, he's not worthy of your wicked actions. He's worthy of your worship. The sun, we might say, is going dark in sympathy with Jesus' humiliation. Isaac Watts famously penned it this way. We'll sing this in a bit. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. The sun is saying, as this demonic cacophony and slander is slung at Jesus, I will not give my light when you have railed against my king. Repent. But brethren, then there's a particular significance for us who believe in the Lord Jesus. This darkness definitely symbolizes judgment. And yet here, these wicked people condemn Christ, and there's no immediate act of judgment. Fire doesn't fall from heaven to wipe them out. God doesn't just crush them. In fact, divine wrath won't come upon them until in 40 years, Rome crushes Jerusalem. However, divine wrath is falling in this moment of darkness for the eschatological day, the last day's judgment. With all of its darkness and gloom, has broken into the present. How so, you might ask? Well, there on that cursed tree, the fury of the Father's wrath is falling down. There Jesus has been made sin for us. There Jesus is crushed with our iniquities upon them. There Jesus is the locus of the Father's wrath. Jesus is tasting the fires of hell, the unmitigated blows of divine justice for our transgressions, because we deserve to be judged. And such is the intensity of the Savior's suffering. he will famously cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the blackness of sin shrouds him, and only destruction from the Almighty can come. Jesus is drinking the bitterest of cups. It's what it caused him to tremble in the garden. A full dose of the wrath of God. Intimacy is broken. A sense of love is lost. Heaven is dark. To Jesus' agony as the Father crushes His Son. And that darkness says the Father is angry. And the shock is that Jesus is the object of the Father's anger. The Father's retribution for our crimes. And why is that the case? So that the love of the Father, willingly giving the Son, might purchase our redemption. We know that Jesus will soon cry, though Luke doesn't record these words, "It is finished." What does that mean? The debt is paid. The mission is accomplished. The suffering due the people of God who rest in Jesus is now over. They will never be forsaken. Never shall eternal judgment find the people of God. Never shall they be condemned. Brethren, Jesus does all that He is doing here in order to make propitiation for us, to wash our sins away, to shield us or absorb the wrath of God. And thus the believer can look on this darkness and see, my Savior is tasting the death penalty, not a fleeting moment of pain, but the infinite justice of God due my sin. Jesus is tasting my hell that I might be saved. Dear Christian, this is judgment day for you. Right here at the cross, Jesus is satisfying our debt and securing our souls. Jesus is facing that darkness so that you on the last day would hear words not of condemnation, but of welcome. You will never hear, dear believer, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You will hear, "Welcome home. Enter into the joy of your Master," only because Christ is tasting your judgment. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're free of the wrath of God. And when the last day comes, it will not be a day of dread and shame for you. Some of you who are believers are still scared of that. You think that the last day is going to mean God's going to whip out the tape, and He's going to show my whole life there in front of everybody. I'm going to be ashamed of every sin I've committed. No. Christ bore it. It's gone. You're free. You will not be condemned because Jesus suffers right here. Therefore, when Satan comes to attack you, to fire his accusations against you, though he may be right as he rubs your nose in your sin, what are you to do? You're to sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me." What glory is in this moment for the Christian? Secondly, see, not only has darkness been hovering, we see distance ends. The second half of verse 45, another supernatural sign, this time not a cosmic one, but a cultic one, pertaining to the cultic or sacrificial system. We read, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, Luke only records this general comment with no further elaboration. Again, it's another historical happening with symbolic significance. But Matthew and Mark give a little more clarity about the supernatural power at work, because they tell us that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, the tearing of the curtain didn't occur as a result of some fray at the bottom, like you would expect, a place a tear to emerge. No, the tear occurred at a place no one ordinarily touched, the very top. And the tear wasn't a small pull, a slight rip. The whole thing was rent asunder. However, the big question from a historical standpoint is, which curtain is this? There were two primary curtains in Herod's temple. There was the curtain separating the general courtyard from the court of Israel, and all but Jewish males could go, and everyone else was put at a distance. That's called the outer curtain. And then there was the inner curtain, the one dividing the inner sanctuary between the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place is the place that only the high priest could enter, and then everyone else is at a distance. Now, the word Luke uses for curtain is inconclusive. The word in the Greek Old Testament is used for both the outer and the inner curtain. And most scholars, not all but most, argue that it must have been the outer curtain that was torn, because only that tearing would have been a public act. Many, many people would have seen it happen. I'm not at all convinced by that argument for several reasons. But one, have you ever heard of leaks? Where people see things and they go tell everybody about it? Can you imagine being a priest who's never seen the most holy place and suddenly that curtain tears and you do? Do you think you're going to keep quiet about that? No, that's going to be a supernatural moment. It would be arresting. It would be a shocking thing. And these priests would have blathered all about it, because shocking things like that frighten us. When we're confronted with something that's otherworldly, we talk about it. I've got a tornado story. You probably do. I've got a hurricane story. You probably do too. You might have a story of lightning striking near to you and throwing you to the ground. When something amazing happens, you want to tell about it. I think that's what took place here. This is truly an otherworldly event. Now, I think the author of Hebrews is going to make it pretty clear that this is the inner curtain. But let me elaborate a bit. Nowhere are we given specific details about the height of this curtain. But the hall in Herod's temple, which contained the most holy place and the most holy place, separated by that curtain, was 90 feet tall. In other words, this curtain must have been nearly that tall. It would take a fire engine ladder to get up there and to cut it from the top. There's simply no way, ordinarily, human hands or even a human sword whacking at it could have hacked the curtain in two. Additionally, I think the text, our text, is saying to us it's the inner curtain, because Luke specifically says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And when the Old Testament referred to the curtain without further specification, it's talking about the inner curtain. This is the curtain of primary significance, because it portrayed that a distance remained between God and man because of sin. For only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with blood offered on the Day of Atonement, could there be access to, through that curtain, to the Holy of Holies. So the curtain communicates that even with the sacrificial system, sin makes a radical separation. And it's at this point that the author of Hebrews will help us understand the significance of the work of Jesus. What did His sacrifice accomplish? He did through His blood what no animal sacrifice could have ever done. When the high priest performed his yearly duty, taking the sacrificial blood into the most holy place, the curtain remained. And that signified, along with the necessity of repeating sacrifices, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. The way is not open to God. He could not be freely approached as though reconciliation had occurred. And the Old Testament sacrificial system, specifically the Day of Atonement, is pointing forward to the hope of reconciliation, but it doesn't achieve it. And that's why the priests keep sacrificing and serving. But then Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes and gives Himself on the cross as our ransom. And it's as He suffers our curse that the curtain is torn. For Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, opened for us the new and living way through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Hebrews 10:20. Jesus is the hope that enters into the holy place in heaven for us, behind the curtain to secure our peace. What Jesus is doing is not offering the blood of goats or calves. He offers His own blood and thereby secures for us, Hebrews 9, an eternal redemption. Jesus appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And by that one sacrifice, He has perfected for all time those who believe in Christ. Do you hear what Scripture is saying? How the Bible is interpreting the Bible? That Jesus, through His suffering and death for us, definitively opens up the way to the throne room of God, to the place of deepest intimacy. Do you remember that that inner throne room was depicted as a garden? Do you remember the descriptions of the temple of the most holy place in 1 Kings? How there were cherubim on the lid of the ark and cherubim standing over the ark, just as a cherubim was posted in Genesis 3 to keep you away. And there were carvings in there of palm trees and open flowers. And though Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of sin, and though the cherubim was stationed with a flaming sword at the entrance so that you couldn't come close, things have now changed. Death was necessary for access. And in Zechariah 13, the prophet said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Yahweh's sword of judgment has come to strike the shepherd Jesus Christ, that we might be able to go back into the garden of God's presence." Jesus, through His death for us, gives us confidence to approach the throne, that we could go to the place of paradise, that kingly garden where we have intimacy with God. And this great miracle is saying to believers, the new covenant is fulfilled. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. You don't need to fear the divine presence. What did Adam and Eve do after they had sinned when God came into the garden? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They were full of fear and shame. That's no longer the case. All your sin is washed away. Christ has suffered your shame. Your guilt is gone. And we have unprecedented access to our Father through the blood of Christ. The tearing of that curtain indicates that the need for the Levitical priesthood is finished. For Jesus is our great high priest, and He's not just pictured redemption, He has accomplished it. Furthermore, the tearing of this curtain says everything the temple symbolized has come to an end. Now, there'll be a transition period in the time of the apostles where they still go to the temple to pray, but no longer are sacrifices needed. Do you realize how amazing it is that we can come to worship this morning and we don't need to bring, all of us, our own individual lambs and slaughter them? Because the blood has been shed once and for all for God's people. And the temple is no longer the meeting place between God and man. That meeting place is in Christ. The temple, the old covenant where the sacrificial system was established, is now obsolete. And the new covenant through Jesus' blood means God will remember our sins no more. One wonders if to the priests that they thought about it like the prophet Ezekiel, as God's glory is departing the temple, never to come back again. Is that the witness to these priests? The curtain is torn. You're useless. You need to turn to Jesus, for the new covenant has been inaugurated and the old things have passed away. Brethren, as we look at this miracle, as we rest our souls in Christ, we should rejoice that our suffering Savior has accomplished redemption. Because of His work on the cross, we can draw near to God. The distance, the separation of sin is gone. Because of Christ's work, we can have assurance that our hearts are sprinkled clean, that our bodies have been washed with pure water, that our evil consciences are cleansed entirely, so that while we are sinners still, we stand before God covered in the blood of Jesus. And thereby, as Wesley put it, and we already sang, but I wonder, did you sing with the intensity you should have? My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I shall no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, cry. How should you respond to what is taking place at this cursed tree? You should rejoice. You should exult. You should glory in Jesus Christ. You should bless the God of grace. You should sing of amazing love. And you should live every day in thankfulness that Jesus has caused us to stand in grace through faith in Him. May we respond like that. May we rejoice in the gift of the Son. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we ponder these supernatural signs, Lord, we pray that they would have significance to our souls. And we pray, Lord, that we would see what has been done for us. Lord, I pray for any this morning who are not found trusting in Christ, and they would recognize what Your Word is declaring, that the only way the sinner can come near to You, O Father, is through the blood of Jesus. And may they repent and seek the King. Lord, for us who are in Christ, may we understand our access through Christ. And may it be our joy to come before You in prayer, our joy to walk with You in intimacy, our joy to consider the inheritance that awaits us, because we are the children of God through what Christ has done. Lord, fill us to overflowing with exaltation, and may You receive our praise, for we ask this in the name of Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.